everybody will make your way in and find you a spot. I want you to bring your Bible every time. And I'm going to give you an assignment in this class. I want you to read the first three chapters of Romans at least three times between now and next week. First three chapters at least three times. It won't take you long. So just read them, and that's what we're going to be working on initially. Let me start out by telling you a little about, I guess, why I'm teaching this particular course. Some of you know, lots of you have been through this class with me before. The elders have asked me to teach this class again, particularly for those who have become members within the last 2.5 years or so, 3 years since we taught it. And it was initially going to be taught back in the Magnolia Room, and found out that in the last 2.5 years, we've had about 140 adult people who have placed membership here, so that class wasn't going to fit that many people in it. So they asked me to move it here to the auditorium. And this class also is going to be videoed, and it will be uploaded, or at least the plan is, hopefully we'll be consistent with that, uploaded. So if you miss a class, you can watch and listen to that class before the next meeting. And I want to encourage you to do that, because this class builds on itself. And if you miss the first couple of three classes, then you're going to be lost in this study as we progress with it, because it's necessary that you understand the first part so that you can understand the second part so that you can understand the third part, because Paul is very logical. And that's one reason I think that this appeals to me so much, is because of the super logical way that he laid this epistle out, that God had him lay this epistle out. Let me tell you what you can expect to get from this class. And by the way, I'm not making any promises, but I'm going to teach this one a little bit differently than I normally do, and I'm going to try to pick up the pace, and if it's possible, I'm going to try to get it in a quarter. I think the last time we did this, it was a year. So that'll tell you what I may or may not be able to do, but I don't know if I can get it in a quarter or not, but I'm going to try. And I'll be gone a couple of times during this quarter, so we'll just have to see. Very well may go another quarter. I don't know yet. We'll see. I want to spend a little bit of time telling you, and those of you that have been in the class before or you've been here for a while, you know this story, and so bear with me. Let me tell you why this is so important to me. My life, I consider my life being divided into two parts. Before Romans and after Romans. Really. It means that much to me. In fact, what I'm going to share with you is the reason that I'm preaching today. If it were not for what I'm going to share with you, I would not be preaching today. I think I would be building something, but that was what I went to college to do. But I was in college. I felt a very real need, and it was obvious to everybody, probably long before it was to me, that I needed to make some changes in my life, because I was saying one thing and living another way. And I won't go into the details of it, but there were some things in my life that I'm not happy about, but they were real and I can't deny them. And I grew up as a preacher's son. And I grew up not knowing what I was going to do with my life, but I knew what I wasn't going to do. I was not going to be a preacher. And I grew up with that determination. All of my teenage years, particularly. And, you know, Now, we won't go into all of the why, but that's just a conviction that I had. And I was really determined that that was going to be the case. There were people who obviously expected me to follow in my dad's footsteps, and I took too many pains to demonstrate to them that I wasn't going to do that whenever I was younger. And consequently, I was living two lives. So that means I was being hypocritical in my life. I was saying one thing, but I wasn't living it. And it really bothered me. And to be real honest with you, when I was in college, I got to the point where I felt like that this religion stuff cramped my style. And so I was going to see about getting rid of it. But I found out that I wasn't happy when I wasn't going to church, and I wasn't particularly happy when I was going to church. And so, you know, some of you may have gone through something similar. Some of you may have children or young people who are going through something like that. So it's not the first time it's happened. I'm not unique. But I encountered, first of all, some people who, without them realizing it, pointed up to me that this was a really poor way to live. And so I decided, if I can get rid of this religion thing, I'm going to be a lot happier. And so I set about to see if I couldn't. But I couldn't. I wasn't being very successful at it. And I was in college. There was a couple of persons at Whites Ferry Road. Now everybody knows something about Whites Ferry Road because of Duck Dynasty people, but this was pre-Duck Dynasty people days. And they were starting a school there, a preacher school there, and there were a couple of elders. I was going, attending Whites Ferry Road at least part of the time because the girl that I wanted to marry was going over there. That would be my wife now, Janice. Her brother was a deacon over there, and so she had graduated from Louisiana Tech and was teaching school, and she was going to church there at Whites Ferry Road. And I grew up, those of you that know my background, I grew up, my dad began churches in towns where there was no church, and so a church of 75 was a big church to me. And by the time we got to be 100, in a couple of places, and my dad would, he never took any money for preaching anyway. He supported himself and preached, starting churches in towns where there was none. And so in Faraday, Louisiana, the church was there. There was no church when my dad started that church. And I'm not trying to give him credit beyond, God did all this, you understand, but that was, he used my dad. And then when that church got to be about 100 or 120, and they had a little building that was bought and paid for, and he had mortgaged the farm in order to get that building built, then we went to Vidalia, Louisiana, which was about 12 miles away. We didn't move. We still stayed in the same place on the farm. But he went to Vidalia. There was no church there, started a church there. And then when that church got to be about 100 and had a building, then he went to Sicily Island, Louisiana, which is a little small village community, and started a church there. So that was my roots growing up. And Whites Ferry Road at that time was trying to get an average of 500 people. And in my mind, a church that size, that's the biggest church that I'd ever gone to. And a church that size had to be liberal or they couldn't have got that big. I'm telling you, that's the way I felt, okay? But I pushed that to the side because I wanted to be with Janet. And so I would go over there. I wasn't happy going over there, so I'd just go over there and then get out as quick as I could because I didn't want my parents to know I was going to church there. And there were a couple of elders there that decided that they were going to do all they could to try to get me in the first class of the preacher school that they were starting there. And they were very, very persistent. They made me really dread to come over there because every time I came over there, they would corner me up and try to get me to commit to be in that school. And finally, I mean, I was reared to be polite to people, to adults particularly, and particularly to elders. And I'd never been in a church that had elders, by the way. But they kept pushing too hard. And every time I would come, they would catch me. I'd try to get away from them, and they would be waiting for me. They'd catch me in the parking lot as I was trying to get in my car, you know. And they would corner me up and want me to, you know, commit to being at school. And finally, I told them, I said, guys, I don't mean to be rude to you, but I'll make a deal with you. If you tend to your business, I'll tend to my business. Now, that was a pretty bold thing for a kid to say to elders, and I wasn't happy saying it, but they really had made me angry by that time because they wouldn't quit. I tried to get them to quit and leave me alone because I had a job offer from Brown & Root Construction waiting for me when I got out of college, and that was in the day, you know, when that was a pretty good job offer. And so they kept on, and finally, something happened, doesn't matter what, but something happened that really caused me to face how I was living. And I really did want to change that. And so I can remember, and I've told y'all this story before, but I can remember the night that Janice and I were lying in bed, and I said, Janice, now, I don't want you to get upset or anything, all right? But I just want to say something to you. Just bounce something off of you. What would you think if I told you that I was thinking about going to that school that they're going to start? Well, she didn't say anything. She just started crying. And I thought she was crying because she was happy. I found out a few years later that wasn't why she was crying. And I didn't know it for a long time. But I was telling it sometime later, and I heard her telling the wife of the people that I was telling that to. She said, I wasn't crying because I was happy. I was crying because all of my life I had prayed to the Lord that He would bring a Christian into my life that I could marry. And He did. But I didn't want to marry that much of a Christian. I mean, the idea of being a preacher's wife is probably more frightening than the idea of being a preacher. But anyway, I went to school. I went to the folks who were beginning the school, and I said, I made a kind of a proposition to them, and this will still tell you something about me and my attitude. I said, okay, you know, y'all been trying to get me to come to this school, and so I want to talk to you about it. First of all, I'm thinking about coming, but I'm not going to be a preacher, and I want you to understand that. And if you're willing to accept me in the school because I want to come here and take a couple of years out of my life and get my life straight, and then I'm going back, I'm just going to punch the pause button, and then I'm going back and I'm picking up my life where I left it. I'm going to finish, I don't like but a little bit, finish my degree, and we'll go back and finish my degree in building construction. And then I'm going on with my life. But I would like, if you will take me with the understanding that I'm not going to preach, then I'll come to this school. And so they said, fine. And so I enrolled in White's Ferry Road, the first class, White's Ferry Road School of Preaching, back in 1492. And everybody that would listen, I told them, yes, I am going to a preacher school, but I'm not going to be a preacher. You understand? I'm not going to be a preacher. For a little over a year, that was my sermon that I preached to everybody to make sure that they understood and didn't have some expectation of me doing something that I had no intention of doing. And then I took a class in Romans. And the person who taught that, first of all, was really wise because he didn't push too hard. Because I had a couple of buddies that grew up just like myself, and we sat on the back row, and we collaborated together, and whenever the teacher would teach us something that we just knew wasn't right, then we'd go home and we'd study together, and we'd load our guns up and come back the next day, and we were going to show this guy that he, you know, was teaching error. And whatever we would bring to him, he would just say, okay, let's read that in its context and see what it says. And he would just one by one by one take my proof passages away from me. The ones that I've heard all my life that prove this. And I would quote them because I've learned to quote those. You know, my doctrine was a whole lot more anti than pro. I knew a lot more about what the Bible didn't say than what it really did say. And as I look back in my life growing up, whenever we didn't study the book of Romans very much. We studied the book of Acts a lot. We studied the book of James a lot. But we didn't study Romans very much. And we kind of relegated the book of Romans to the denomination. And we just kind of turned it over to them. And the book of James was ours. And we knew the book of James. And we would run across passages in Galatians and occasionally when we were in Romans that would say that justification is by grace through faith. And we would stop right there and we would say, and we were consistent, we would say, he didn't say by faith alone. And we would go to James chapter 2 to prove that he didn't say faith alone. And we always ended our study of faith in James. And we well knew, or at least we thought we did, we well knew what the Bible says that it didn't mean. But we never did stop and say, what does it mean? We said, he's not saying this. But we never would come back and say, this is what he's saying. And so a lot of our positions were really defensive positions. And it wasn't necessarily that we'd studied to a conviction of what the Bible says as much as we were trying to refute error, what we perceived as error. And so we had these proof texts, and that was our study. But the person who was teaching Romans to me, that wasn't his objective. His objective was to study what the book of Romans said. And so we would run across phrases that would say, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And those kind of statements really, you know, they smacked of denominationalism. And at least in my world, what I think we had done is we had allowed the denominations to have certain scriptures, and they were theirs, and we would say, well, I don't know what that means, but we know this, and we'd go to James 2. And we had our list over here, and the denominations basically would say, as Martin Luther said about James chapter 2, it was a right strawy epistle fit only to be burned. They didn't like James. And we didn't like Romans. And so we let them have Romans, and we took James, and they let us have James, and they took Romans. Well, that's not the way the Lord intended it. Because it's not enough to say, this is what the Bible's not saying. We need to know what it is saying. And folks, when you do that, it'll make a difference in your life. And it doesn't go down easy when there are some things that we've been taught. The Bible doesn't say this. And we have some passages that seem to say that, and we don't know what to do with them. And we've tended to say, well, I don't know what that means, but, and we go somewhere else. When you run across a passage in the Bible that you don't know what that means, then a little red flag needs to go up and you need to see if you can find out what that means. Rather than just dismissing it so that you can hold on to the doctrine that you already hold. And so, I expect that this will challenge some of our doctrinal positions. But I'll tell you at the outset, I'd rather argue with you than I had the Bible. And so, it's not really my purpose to make you believe anything, all right? It's just my purpose that I'm appreciative to get the opportunity to share with you what I believe the book of Romans teaches. And I believe it's going to tie the Bible together for you in a way that it's never been before. Because I think that for some of us, there's been certain sections of the Bible that we've just kind of blocked off from ourselves. And they haven't meant very much to us. And we're kind of afraid of them. And when somebody quotes it, our defenses go up. And that's not a good thing. or the record. That's not a good thing when something from the Bible is quoted and we feel like we need to disprove that. All right? So when you feel that happening, at least give consideration that maybe this is where the Lord wants us to really camp and do some study, not just about what it doesn't say, but about what it does say. What is it saying? So, that's why, and when I learn something about God's grace, I can remember the day. And by the way, I fought it like a wildcat. It made me mad. I would go home, and I mean my jaw was set. Because I felt like this person was teaching error. And all of these boys in class were so gullible, everybody but me, you know, that they were going to believe this stuff. And so I had an obligation to prove he was wrong. And so I would go try to dig out my passages and come back the next day. And he really handled me wisely. And he wouldn't push me in a corner. Because I'd fight if he pushed me in a corner. And I'd make a complete fool out of myself, you know. And he kept me from doing that too many times. And he would just say, well, Ken, could you show us tomorrow? Would you bring us passages that would prove that? And I'd say, well, yeah, I will. You know. So I'd go line my passages up and I'd come back with them all written down. I had a buddy, as I said, and we did it together. And he would just very gently say, okay, let's read that. Let's go over there and read that passage in the context and see if that's what that says. And he'd make me read it out loud. And then he'd say, where in that passage does it say so-and-so? And I'd say, right there. Can't you see that? And he'd say, read it for us again. And I'd read it again, mad. And he'd say, now, exactly where in that passage does it say so-and-so? And I would say, right there, that phrase right there. And he'd say, would you read it one more time? And about the third time I would read it, I would feel this humiliation coming over me. Because I had been taught my whole life, when you read that passage, that's what that proves. And I'd read that passage and look up expectantly like everybody that wasn't a fool could understand that, you know. But I was the fool because it didn't say that. I had been taught that it said that. But it didn't say that. And there's a real difference in our life when we let the Bible say what the Bible says instead of what we said it says. Or instead of what somebody told us it says. And we've all got these proof texts. And we quote them and we say that proves so-and-so. Well, it might or it might not. You just have to look at it in its context to see. And a passage that is taken out of its context becomes a pretext. And so we're going to look at Romans. And the difference in my life is because I learned something about grace for the first time. My attitude about grace before Romans was, obviously, God's grace was responsible for getting the gospel to me. I didn't have any decision about being born in the United States of America with parents that were Christians that believed in the Bible, as opposed to some guy that had been born in another part of the world who had never heard of or seen a Bible. That wasn't my choice. I didn't have anything to do with that. And so obviously it was God's grace that put me in that position. But that's about where God's grace ended. It got the gospel to me and gave me the opportunity to respond to it. But from there on, it was bootstrap stuff. You know what I'm talking about? You pick yourself up. You do it. And so you grow up with a mindset. In spite of denying that, you grow up with a mindset that says, I have to be good enough to go to heaven. And that really brings some problems into our life, if that's the case, because we begin to pick other people apart. That becomes our forte, is criticizing everybody else. Because, you see, I've got to get myself in the top 10%, because after all, God grades on the curve. And only the top 10% is going to get in heaven. Now, I don't know where I got that, you know. But I didn't have anywhere definitively to say 10%, but the top little bit got in heaven and other people didn't get in heaven. So I had to get in that top percent somehow. And I only know of two ways to get in that top percent. One of them is you make everybody else look bad. That's the easy way to do it. So you become hypercritical of everything and everybody. And you're a fault finder. Professional fault finder. And we got some of them in the Lord's church. I have been among their ranks. The other way is you do it. You're actually that good. Now that's hard, all right, to be in that top little percent, better than everybody else. Well, it's a lot easier the other route. And so most of us that are in that mindset, we find ourselves hypercritical of everybody else, and we feel like that that elevates us, when in reality it doesn't. It doesn't change what I am or what I'm not. What you are or what you're not doesn't change what I am or what I'm not. Does that make sense to you? I can put you down, I can criticize you, and it may or it may not be true. But when I'm through, that really hasn't done anything for me. But I feel like it did. Criticism is a real interesting thing. It's a really selfish thing. We're trying to make ourselves look good. That's what most criticism is all about. And we'll deny that, I know, okay? Been there, done that, I know. But when I found out something about grace, I can remember the day that I let myself entertain the slight possibility that what this guy was teaching me was true. And it scared the life out of me. I'd been mad up to that point. You see, you can stay angry and you stay the aggressor. That's what anger does for you. It takes you off of the defense, puts you on the offense. And that's why lots of people respond with anger when they shouldn't respond with anger. They ought to respond with being penitent, but they don't, so they get angry and cuss you out and walk out and slam the door, you know, because that puts them in the driver's seat. And I've been angry up to that point. But when I began to entertain the possibility that this might be true, I got scared. And if you've never been there, you don't understand why I would be scared. But let me tell you one reason. Because everything that I believed and everyone that had been a part of my life up to this point now was jeopardized in my relationship with them. Because if I said this was true, then how much more of what I've been taught might not be true? You with me? And so I think, well, what if this and this and this and this is not true? And what if these people over here were right all along that I've been fighting all this time? This is about to turn my world upside down. And when you grow up in a religious background, the people that are the closest to you, like your parents or whatever, you're jeopardizing that relationship with them. And so, for the first time in my life, I had to really stop and ask myself, how much do I value truth? Now, this all may sound kind of, I don't know, melodramatic to you. I don't know if it does or not, but I'm just telling you where I was. And so, I made my mind up. I want truth. I don't care where it comes from. Now, some of us haven't gotten there yet. We'll only take truth if it comes from a Church of Christ preacher, and we won't take it from about half of them. Or if it comes from somebody that we trust or somebody in our family or somebody. If somebody brings a passage to us and they say, you know, this is what this passage says, if that's a person that I don't trust, then I just automatically dismiss it. But I made my mind up. I want truth. I don't care where it comes from. Now, that's scary. I don't know if you realize how scary that is, but that's scary. And so, some of you may have even hurt your feelings a little bit sometimes because I'm really a stickler on this stuff about throwing stuff around on Facebook and on the internet and so forth, and we just get somebody sends us something, and we don't check to see if it's true or not. It just happens to coincide with what we believe and what we want to believe, and so we just throw it out there as if it is true. And when we do that, we dilute ourselves. I want it to be true that if you hear something from Ken Stigall, that you can believe that at least he is convinced that it's true. He doesn't just throw things out there. And I want you to at least be able to believe that. Now, don't ever believe anything because I said it. I'm not God. And I want you to study to show yourself approved unto God. I want you to check these things out to see if they are so. Because only by doing that does it become a part of your thinking process and a part of what you believe. It's not good enough that Ken Stigall believes it. That's not good enough. Don't put that much trust in me. Because I'm still learning and I'm still studying. So with all of that preface and having taken most of our time, let me give you an outline first of what we're going to be studying, and I would encourage you to, if you don't mind writing in your Bible, and you can do that. If you brought a piece of paper, that's better because you can look it over and decide if you want to write it in your Bible or not. Because I have a Bible that I got from my parents when I first started preacher school in 1970, which is forever ago. And I look at some of the notes that I wrote in the margin of my Bible, and I'm embarrassed that I wrote that down because I think, surely I knew that. Why did I have to write that down? You know what I'm saying? But evidently I didn't know that, and so I wrote that down. So that's a good reminder for me. Here's an outline of what we're going to be studying. 1:18, the first 17 verses, I'm going to spend just a moment at the end of those 17 verses, but that's his introduction. I want to get into the doctrinal section. We're not going to study every single verse in these 8 chapters, but I'm going to go through and try to put it in context and pull out what I believe is the heart of each one of these sections right here. 1:18 to 3:20 is condemnation, and that literally is how and why we're lost, and we're going to talk about why that's important. 1:18 to 3:20, condemnation. 3:21 to 5:21. That's the end of chapter 5. 3:21 to 5:21 is justification. That's how I get saved. So we're going to study why we're lost, how we get saved. And then chapter 6 through 8 is sanctification. That's how we stay saved. So you have condemnation, justification, and sanctification. That's what we're going to study. Why and how you're lost, how you get saved, how you stay saved. Now, if you can get those three things down, you're in pretty good shape. You got a foundation to build on, don't you? And these things are going to tie the whole Bible together for you. And so let's talk for a minute about condemnation and why that's important. I heard this past week of a congregation that is deciding to add instruments to their assembly. And it really, really makes me sad because I've known this congregation for a long, long time. Or let me say, at least it appears that that's the decision they're about to make. Makes me really sad. Part of the reason is because I think that we have a mindset in the church today that we have to give the people what they want. And what people want, given a choice, is that I want to be entertained. And if you will entertain me, and if I can come and be entertained, and I can develop friendships that will be good friendships, and as cheap as the entrance fee is, then that's a pretty good deal. And I think that that's what a lot of religious groups are doing today. All right? And consequently, along with that, there are some things that we don't like to talk about, and we've quit talking about them, like hell and like sin and like being lost. And if you'll generally, and I don't want to indict, throw everybody a broad blanket over everybody because I don't like somebody throwing me under a big broad blanket. But generally speaking, if you listen to megachurch preachers, televangelists, you don't hear much about sin anymore, do you? We've just kind of gone beyond sin. And we don't talk about it. But let me tell you what, we're making a really, really serious mistake not to talk about sin. Because if you don't understand how desperately you need the gospel, it's never going to mean much to you. You'll take it if it fits your lifestyle and if you can see how it will improve your life. And you'll take some of it. You'll take a good dose of religion. But you won't come on your knees until you realize how desperately lost you are. And to set the stage for you, let me tell you where I'm going to show you how serious this is. I'm convinced that if you stand before God and you have one single sin charged against you, you're going to be lost. Just one. You're going to be lost. Because God's righteous. And there's not going to be any sin. None. In heaven. And if it were possible for you to only have one single sin that's outstanding, charged against you, that can you can legitimately be convicted of, God has no choice what to do about you. You're going to be eternally separated from Him. Now, I don't tell you that you have to accept that right now. But you can see that if that's true, and this is pretty serious, and all this business about I have a lot more good in my life than I have bad in my life, so? What does that prove? You've heard my little story about when I grew up and I was in middle school today, we called it, I was selected as the best athlete in the school. There was only one thing about that that kind of tempered that a little bit. I played basketball and I played football, both. We never won a game. I don't mean we won just a few. We never won a game. Because I came from a little country school that we could barely get enough people to make a team of. We had to beg two or three boys to be on the team so that we could have a team. And we had to play a lot larger teams. Now, that's my excuse, all right? But we never won a game. We came close a time or two, but we never won a game. And so, being the best of the losers meant that I was the best loser of all, I guess, you know? And so what did that prove? That I can say that I was selected as the best athlete in the school. So what? And when you stand before God and you try to prove that you're in the top 10% of the people that ever live, and by the way, that's a pretty tough task, isn't it? But if you feel like you've got to try to prove that you deserve to go to heaven, you've got your work cut out for you. Because you're going to have to prove that you have never sinned one time. But that's the only hope you got if you're going to be judged by the law that you live under. And that's what we're going to see in 118 to 320. We're going to look at how God judges a man under law. That would be a person who's never had a chance to hear the gospel. Has that ever bothered you before? How's God going to judge somebody that never had a chance to hear the gospel? We're going to talk about that. All right? So I'm going to ask you to read the first three chapters of Romans for next week, and we'll eventually get into the text here. Okay? Thank you. God bless you.